that even though this is thousands of years old, yet this account has relevance to us, continues to have relevance to us and our culture, because it is the eternal word of the living God. And we ask, O Lord, you would enable us to glean lessons for our own souls this morning, that we would be drawn to see that our God is a sovereign God, and our God has the answer to man's plight. Help us to understand your truth, O Lord, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, and apply it to our hearts by the power of that same Spirit, that, Father, that we would be careful in how we walk before you. May we walk before you to bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we approach again this tragic text this morning, we're saddened, are we not, in our hearts to see a middle-aged man fall into gross sin. But even more when it's said of this man, he was a man after God's own heart. He was the king of God's covenant nation. But yet, is it not true that we see this happening in church leadership in our own day? Moral failure is no stranger to the believing people of God. It happens all the time. And what this sad narrative reminds us of is the frailty of our humanity. How easy it is to see even the believer falling in our culture today and continue to sin deeply in the lusts of their flesh, as David did. As one has put it, the insatiability of sin really abounds in this fallen world. But for the reconciling grace of God through Christ, sin would carry everyone down to hell itself. In this complete narrative, David really is a warning to us. Yet as the narrative continues, it shall bring comfort to the people of God that our Lord is always ready to receive those who are truly repentant in heart. But we're not there yet. You see, God's word is not like the books we read of our heroes. It's not like that at all. It does not paint flowery pictures of the saints of God. As Cromwell says, it paints man warts and all. Here is David, beloved of God, falling in moral failure. And the word doesn't hesitate in revealing that to us. You see, the David of the Bible is as real as the David that actually lived in Israel all those thousands of years ago. How honest is the word of God? Because it's truth. It hides nothing. We hear a lot these days from commentators about truth on the TV and everywhere else. But you know, they never mention God's truth, because that is the truth. You see, even the blemishes, the sins of those who love the Lord, such as David, are painted for all to see in Scripture. That's why it is the book of books, beyond any other book you'll ever read. Getting back to the text itself, months had passed now. David's sin was still hidden from view, but a day of reckoning was looming. He was getting desperate, as many people do who know they've sinned. He was getting desperate in case his reputation would suffer if the news got out. Isn't this what the sinner usually does? They try to attempt to cover up Don't we do it ourselves from time to time? We attempt to cover up wrongdoing. And this is what we note first of all in David. From verses 6 to 13, we note his devious, pathetic attempts to cover up his sin. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. David's heart must have been in an awful state when he heard the news from Bathsheba in verse 5, "I am with child." His heart must have sunk at that point. You see, sooner or later, those who defy the Lord and trample underfoot his moral law shall find out painfully that the way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13:15. Sooner or later, it all comes to the fore. Oh yes, the world of sin is so inviting at times. But the pleasures of sin are but for a season. As Solomon the son of David would say in Proverbs 23:32, "At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." That's what sin does. For David and Bathsheba, the day of reckoning was coming. It must be faced up to. And we note in the Levitical law, it demanded this crime that had been committed, this crime of adultery, carried with it the death sentence. Leviticus 20, verse 10. You notice I said the crime of adultery? They never use that word anymore, do they? The crime of adultery. It's just the norm. But the Bible says it's a crime. It's a violation of the moral law of God. You see, Bathsheba had good cause to fear the righteous wrath of her husband and perhaps the encroaching of the lot law upon her own life. David himself was in trouble. Here, Bathsheba knew she was in serious trouble. She was pregnant. What would David do? What would she do if Uriah found out? They were both in trouble. She might suffer death. David himself might find a general revolt in the nation rising up against his kingship. What was he to do? Would he confess his sin? Would she confess her sin? And here we see the paradox that should startle every one of us. The desire for reputation usually trumps any desire to confess one's sins. It usually does. There are very few people who don't care what people think about them. There's that person, for instance, who has a beautiful home and somehow the home gets messed up, the wallpaper gets messed up, but they didn't have the money to pay for it, so he just throws paint on it to cover up. And perhaps again and again and again, paint after paint goes over this wall. Well, that's just like the sinner. They continue to cover up their sin with a facade. And they will turn to even greater lengths, adding sin upon sin. Become even more enslaved to their wickedness. And this is what we see in David. This is what he was doing. This beloved king of Israel knew that Uriah was away in battle. And I'm sure it went on in his mind that the news gets out, how many would know that Uriah wasn't a father? Faced with the possibility of exposure, he moves very fast. He sends word to Joab, his commander. "Send me Uriah the Hittite," he says. You see, the Lord was not in David's thoughts at all at this time. This is a picture of a believer falling into sin. Sin has the ascendancy in his life at this point. He's more concerned to cover up his crimes than confess his guilt, to seek forgiveness from the Lord. Solomon his son would say years later in Psalm and Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. There's no exception to this. This is the biblical principle. There's no exception whatsoever. This is the word of God. This is God's truth. If we cover our sins, we will never prosper. Uriah then was sent home to Jerusalem by Joab on David's command, on the pretense that the king wanted to know how Joab was doing. How were you doing, Joab? And how is the war going? And when Uriah was in David's presence, here comes the first step of his cover-up. Go down to your house, he says, and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to the house. After he pretends this great concern he had for Joab and the army, he deceitfully attempts to entice Uriah to return to his own home and there find the comfort of his wife, Bathsheba. He even sends a gift along, but it was all to no avail. Uriah didn't go down to his because his loyalty was to his country. His country that he served at that time came before himself. You see, how often the best laid plans of men really meet with disappointment. And David utterly failed to grasp, he failed to understand the wonderful qualities of this loyal soldier, Uriah, who, by the way, was not an Israelite, was a Hittite. You see, unlike his king, he wasn't given to ease and fleshly gratification, no. David must have grown angry. But he obviously concealed his concerns, and he says to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Verse 11. And the answer Uriah gave should have stopped David in his tracks right there. It should have given pause. The ark in Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. God again was placing a warning before his chosen king not to pursue his sinful course of deceit, lies, and cover-up. But it's as if David says, come on, Uriah, old friend. You have a wonderful opportunity here to renew friendship again with your wife. You're not on the battlefield now, Uriah. You have no need to be worried about rules now. She's your wife, Uriah. Go to her. Spend time with her. See how deceitful this pathway of sin is. How subtle is the serpent. He makes men talk like him with smooth words that hide the poison of sin. Even a believer. This is God's child. And he's talking like the serpent. But Uriah's answer, he obviously didn't miss the drift of David's suggestion. Because his answer was very noble. And it did in the province of our Lord bring about two things. First, it destroyed David's cover-up scheme. Some have suggested that David, that Uriah had suspicions that David was indeed covering up an adulterous incident, and some speculated that he had been informed of his wife's visit to the palace. But that was pure speculation. After all, if Uriah would have suspected David at all of this, why did he not open the letter that David would give him to take to Joab? He didn't suspect at all. Yet his honorable words here condemns the king's laziness of lying in Jerusalem while his soldiers were facing danger and death on the battlefield. His answer reminds us that the good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life must endure hardness. We must not desire the flowery beds of ease that this world throws before us and waves before us, so to speak. But even more so, his words should have awakened the conscience of David. As Matthew Henry says, to make his heart smite him for what he had done. But alas, David was not ashamed in the presence of this honorable, honest soldier. Such was the grasp of sin upon his heart and soul. So his first attempt fails, so he moves to plan B, so to speak. He wines and dines Uriah. He gets him drunk in the hopes that he would go back down to his wife. So David would find himself off the hook, cover up, you see. You see, this was David, at this point, full of pride. But that comes from hell itself. Such deception is hellish. He had an unwillingness to confess his sins. And when one has an unwillingness to confess their sins before God, it means that one is enslaved to sin, living a lie. And both David and Bathsheba were living a lie at this point. You see, the door became open for anything that would serve evil's purposes in David's heart and head. It's obvious he had a guilty conscience for what he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't have attempted to cover it up. He acted against it, you see, instead of upon it. He simply refused any idea to turn to the Lord at this point in repentance. But yet his drunken scheme absolutely failed also. Uriah did not go down to his house, we're told in verse 13. So David had simply committed sin upon sin. He had added sin to his already deepening guilt. You see, to what lengths sin can carry a child of God. Once you get on that pathway, it can spiral downward, ever downward. Arthur Pink says, once a man, even though he be a believer, disregards the claims of God, he's quite liable to ignore the claims of human friendship. And that is very true. And this is the sad case with David. Attempting to fulfill his devious plans by deliberately getting Uriah drunk with the hope that he would go down to his wife. But Uriah would have nothing to do with it. I'm sure David was frustrated. I'm sure he was angry in his mind at this time as before. All his plans seemed to be failing thanks to this man's stubbornness. That's how he must have looked at Uriah at this point. This man, he's standing in my way. And are we not horrified when we see what David does next? Why we need to beg the Lord to enable us in 1 Peter 1:7 to pass the time of our stay here in fear. Because we're just like David. We're men. We're women. We're flesh. He knew at this point, really, he was dominated by the evil one and there's nothing he could do about it. He needed to cry out to the Lord, but he wouldn't cry out to the Lord for mercy. And we need to cry out the same, hide pride from us, O Lord, Job 33:17. You see, his awful sin of adultery was moving on the pathway downward, ever downward, by the next one, conspiracy to murder. When he resolved in his heart to destroy Uriah. So, as Henry says, the innocent, valiant, gallant man who was ready to die for his prince's honor would die by his prince's hand. Isn't that awful? He plots to take innocent life. Verse 15 and 16. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. See, what he would now do, he thought it would bring his frustration to success. But that success was generated with a cold-blooded, deliberate, conniving plan. He writes a letter to Joab, his commander, and he places it in the hands of his loyal soldier. A letter that was told Joab to put Uriah in the midst of the battle, right at the front, where he'd be totally exposed and slaughtered. You see, this is where his adultery led to. His son Solomon would say in Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. In other words, as Matthew Henry says, he loses it. And he who does so destroys his own soul. As the eye of the adulterer, so the hand of the murderer seeks concealment. Proverbs 24. You see, as John said, men love darkness rather than light. The man's works of darkness hate the light. And David would hide this, what he was doing, because he was ashamed of what he was doing. Here was the child of God acting like the devil, writing a letter to Job, and look what he does. He gives Uriah the letter to carry his own death sentence. The death warrant to Job, would be carried in Uriah's hands. By any moral standard, judicially, this was first degree premeditated murder. That's exactly what it was. And Job was very experienced in getting rid of people. Do you remember how shocked David was when Job slew Abner? Do you remember that? Oh, how upset he was that he might be held to approve that murder. Yet David had a great concern for Job's bloodletting. Then, but look at him now. Here you are now, David, making the same Job your confidant in sin and your partner in murder. Says William Blakey. This would reveal to Job, in spite of all David's holy pretensions, he, David, was just a man like himself. See, that's what compromise does. compromise, would you compromise as a believer? People question your faith when they see that. When you compromise your integrity, people really begin to question whether you're a Christian or not. Here was this man David, specifically honored by the Lord, as indeed every believer is in a sense. But David was exalted to a very high position. Yet now here he's conspiring to take away the life of one of his most loyal servants. And not only did Uriah die, but also some of his men. Verse 17, and some of the people of the servants of David fell also. There just wasn't one murder here, there was lots of murders. But his abominable plan succeeded. But notice, this was the one crime, the one sin the Lord led to David's charge, more than all his other sins. Not only because of the gravity of murder, because this sin gave occasions for so many of his enemies to blaspheme, and also because the crime itself was premeditated. As you study 1 Samuel, you'll see many of David's sins left on record, such as his lie to Abimelech in 1 Samuel 21:2, his rash vow to destroy Nabal in 1 Samuel 23, his unbelief, I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul in 1 Samuel 27:1, his numbering of the people in 2 Samuel 24. Yet when David died, it's recorded in 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This was the one sin that God held against him. What an awful sin it was. And even the sequel that followed is just as awful. Look, when David received the news that his horrible plot succeeded, he callously says to this messenger who brought him the tragic news, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." See how hardened and cold David had become? There was no compulsion in his heart that one of his most loyal supporters had been cruelly murdered, along with some of his other men. He had no sense of horror of his own guilt at this point in this dastardly crime. To him, you see, it was just the fortunes of war. That's the impression he wanted to give in his cover-up. The cover-up continues. He simply disregarded the loss of his own soldiers. And he complimented his accomplice Joab in this shocking crime that he, David, had ordered. And he tells the messengers, so encourage him. Encourage Joab. What then of Bathsheba? How did she react? She mourned for her husband. Now, we can't see into a person's heart. The Lord knows the heart. But I tend to think with Pink this was vile mockery on her part. You see, that outward mourning sometimes is but a hypocritical veil that covers the satisfaction of being rid of someone's presence. She wanted rid of her husband, it seems to me, in her guilt. There was little time wasted. When Bathsheba, mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So Uriah's revenge was stopped by ever the birth of the child, so soon after the marriage. Even though they tried to cover it up, God has a way of revealing it. Anybody in Israel would have known. Put two and two together, we can do it today. Would have known this child did not belong to Uriah. The child was born. The knowledge of the crime was revealed. As Henry said, sin shall have shame. But this wasn't the worst of it. Consider the last words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This whole matter of Uriah, 1 Kings 15:5, displeased the Lord. The adultery, the lies, the falsehoods, the deceit, the connivings, the murder, the marriage. All was displeasing to the Lord. David has, as sinners do, he had pleased himself. He failed to please the Lord that he loved. And God, beloved, hates sin. And how he hates it more so in his own people. You see, the nearer a person, a man or a woman, walks with God, when they sin, the more displeasing to the Lord their sins are. For as one has put it, in a believer's sins, there is more ingratitude, more treachery, more reproach in the sins of the unbeliever. You see, when we commit sin as believers, we are committing treason. Because we're confessing Christ as King, but then we're saying when we sin, I will not have this King to rule over me. And have you noticed the apparent silence of God in the text? But let us be very clear. God's silence doesn't mean he was absent. Psalm 11:4, his eyes behold the eyelids, his eyelids test the sons of men. You see, when we look at this world and we see sin abounding all around us, and those who commit much of this sin seem to go on and on with their lives relatively undisturbed, perhaps many of them leading prosperous lives. We're tempted, are we not, to think that God is absent in it all. That crosses our mind. Like the psalmist. The psalm, is it 139? But he's always watching. God is not absent. He is the God who is there. He's the God who is. But let us look at a question here that has often come up in face of an account like this. How can someone sin like this and be a child of God? Let's look at these questions. Doesn't the Word tell us that Christ indwells us? Aren't we told that our bodies are the temples of the Lord? Doesn't the Holy Spirit indwell within us? Aren't we heirs to eternal glory in Christ? How then, the question comes, can any spark of divine life exist in such an ocean of sin as there was in David? Now, if we were left to our own understandings, we would answer, David could never be a true believer. Have you ever heard the self-righteous Christian will say that? Would even dare to suggest that? Because they don't know their own heart. You see, that's not what the Scriptures say. It's not what the Scriptures teach, for evidence shall come later that he was truly a regenerated man at this point in his life. But a question arises that we touched on last time. Why did God, the sovereign God, permit David to fall so low and sin so terribly? And the first answer that should come to our minds, it really was to show God's sovereignty. One Puritan has put it, some of the Lord's elect, even after conversion like David, have been allowed to fall terribly into awful impieties, whilst others are in the main preserved against willful sin. And all we can say is, it's a mystery. We don't understand this. None of us can fathom it. Nor should we ever make any attempt to understand it either, because the Scripture doesn't tell us. We must say before the Father's throne, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. That doesn't take away the responsibility of David. It doesn't take away our responsibility when we sin either. You see, sin must never be taken lightly. It's an abominable thing, and God hates it. Oh, says the Lord, do not do this abominable thing that the Lord hates. Jeremiah 44:4. See, there's no excuse for sin, is there? There's none. There's no excuse for sin, especially amongst the people of God who have been given the light of the Word and the truth. And despite difficulties in our minds and in our specific situations, let us be cognizant of the truth. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. And Elihu said to Job, and God does not give an accounting of His words. Job 20:33-13. We can't ask God why. God is not to give us an account of anything concerning this. It's His sovereign will. But man has a responsibility. David had a responsibility, and he failed, utterly failed. And we fail at times, don't we? But besides the sovereignty God shows us through David's fall, that we must always remember that these hearts of ours are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. How plain are these words from our honest Lord, yet how slow at times we are to receive them and acknowledge that our state of the state of our own human hearts. You see, the Scriptures testify to the wickedness of every man's heart apart from the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none who seeketh after God. No, not one. You see, David's fall really is a warning from our God. And especially to those of us who may have been down the road a little longer. John Owen, the great Puritan, said that word in Colossians is necessary for a mature Christian as a novice. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. It's clear also that David's fall illuminates the amazing grace of God in restoring His fallen children. How slow at times we are to believe in the covenant faithfulness of our God. That He's married to the backslider. That He restores them and He gives back the years the locust has eaten. You see, the efficacy of the Lord's blood can cleanse the foulest stain from those from whom it was shed. And the superabounding of grace of Him who is the Father of mercies. Think about it. If David had not sunk so low, we would not have seen those infinite depths of the mercy that lie within the heart of God. That's why the God, the Lord, shows us the sins of His people in His Word. Because at the same time, He's showing us the mercies that lie in his heart. You see, the Lord had many wise reasons for permitting David's fall into sin. Yet, it was David's responsibility. And he places the evidence in Holy Scriptures. So we can learn how heinous a thing sin is, and to warn us to watch and pray lest we too should fall into temptation. It becomes every one of us to watch our souls, doesn't it? To be careful of the first stirrings of sinful thoughts, and to keep at a distance from that precipice in which David fell from. Yet for some people there remains a difficulty here. First John 3 says, "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." How do we fathom this and how do we bring this together with what David did? Well, first of all, 1 John had a totally different context than our narrative. In 1 John, John is speaking of the Christians' love to one another. But the world doesn't love the Christian. In fact, the world hates the Christian. The world would murder the Christian if they had an opportunity. David did not have murder in his heart to any Israelite. See how he treated Saul? And this is a difficult point here. Uriah was not an Israelite. He was a Hittite. But that doesn't take away from the gravity of David's sin. Uriah was made in the image of God. And David would pay for that sin the rest of his life. When he would see sons murdered, he would see daughters raped, he would see all kinds of things in his family happen. And he led a miserable life the rest of his life in many respects because of this one sin. There is a mystery here. We've got to say there's mystery. Mystery known only to a sovereign God. And we must leave it there. However, what we see in David is what Paul describes in Romans 7, the law of sin in our members. Every one of us here have the law of sin in our bodies and in our minds, in our hearts. And that law of sin was prevailing for a time over the new law in his members. We know that, don't we? You remember what Paul said in Romans 7? When he described this battle going on in his own soul between the new law and the old law of sin in his members. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Only Christ Jesus. You see, what we have here in Scripture is like a beacon to warn the sailor against some of the most dangerous and perilous rocks that are to be found in this sea, in our case, the sea of life. Every one of us are passing through it. This warning is not to dally with sin. Not even to dally with it in our thoughts, because that's where it all begins, in our thought life, in our thought process. And for those of us who know the Lord and those who do not know the Lord, what do we need to do? We need to flee from sin like Joseph and flee to Christ in repentance for all. In Him alone, for He is the only true haven from life's storms. You see, sin kills, and it kills eternally. It's a terrible enemy. See, from David's first look on that rooftop, for that first very look, to the death warrant he delivered to Joab concerning Uriah, There's this progressive journey, this descent into spiritual darkness for the child of God. And it's quite significant that David had no resources in himself to stem this downward journey into deep, deep darkness. Neither do you, neither do I. You see, it's a fallacy to think that when a Christian backslides, they can bring themselves back to God. They can't. Only the Lord can do that. They can't do it. You see, the only thing that can stop that downward spiral into sin is the grace of God and the act of faith that casts itself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It's to Him we must look. Looking on to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, Christ will not allow His backsliding children to perish. Because as He says in John 10:28-29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one," He says, "shall snatch them out of His hand or His Father's hand." Because He and the Father are one. And David would know this in his own life. Because he, like all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, was saved by sovereign grace. It was free, unmerited grace that saved him, as it saves all of us who repent and believe the gospel. And we believe in the same mercy of God that David believed in, that flows from Calvary's accursed tree to us in this very day. That's what embraced the heart of David. It embraced our hearts, those of us who know the Lord. You see, David had no right on his pathway of sin to think himself right with God. He had no right. Or he might have, within his own conscience, tugging at his conscience, have experienced some pangs as a child of God. But as one says, for all the peace and comfort that he had, he might as well, in one sense, have been lost. But the Lord gloriously reclaimed him. He reclaimed him out of the pride of sin and placed him back on the rock. He was restored from the far country like the prodigal was restored, you remember. Because one writer puts it, he fully intended to slay the fattened calf of his blessings in David's future. David, God had it all planned out. And God has it all planned out for you and for me. Because the promise is for all who believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Because He loves us with an everlasting love as He loved David. As He prayed to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also who You give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold My glory." And God will answer that prayer. Everyone for whom Christ died will be with Him in the glory. And that includes David. But does not make our sin even more vile? Does not make sin even more vile to know that Christ forgives our sins? The Christ who died on Calvary, who bled and died, would forgive such awful sinners as us, as David, and gives also a greater appreciation of who Christ is and who our God is. As the hymn writer wrote it, "It is a love that will not let us go, because it cannot let us go." May the Lord, through grace, speak to all our hearts this day. And to His name be the glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning. for your grace. Your restoring grace that we will see later on in David's life. But help us, O Lord, to learn the lessons of David's fall. Help us to be in guard, O Lord, in our own hearts and souls, that we guard our eyes and our ears, that, O Lord, that we would not sin against you, that we would be found much in your word of truth, relying solely upon you and you alone. Help us to put on the whole armor of God. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.